Habakkuk 3, verses 8 through 15. Let us now hear the word of the Lord. O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea? That you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation. Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows, Selah. You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went, at the shining of your glittering spear. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck, Selah. You thrust through with his own arrows the head of his villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. You walked through the sea with your horses, through the heap of great waters. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this evening. We ask that you would bless our time here with your presence. We pray, Father, that you would be here to speak to our hearts and our minds by your Holy Spirit. We ask that you would grant understanding of this passage of Scripture. May we come away from this study knowing you and your word that much better. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever seen a warrior? You have, right? In a movie? In a picture? Or maybe up close and personal, you've seen a warrior. What is it about that person that tells you they are a warrior? Well, they may have a particular type of clothing on that might distinguish them as such, but usually it's something else that tells you this person is a warrior. This is a person who goes into battle. And what is it? Anybody?
A weapon.
It is the presence of the weapons. Whether you're looking at an ancient warrior, what would he have? He'd have a sword, right? Or a spear, or a knife, or something like that. Or a more modern warrior who would have a gun, or a grenade, or something like that. Well, here in this passage of Scripture, we continue to look at Habakkuk's vision of the coming of the Lord, of the arrival of the Lord, and as we'll see tonight, the march of the Lord through the land, and the Lord arrives as divine warrior. God steps on the scene for battle, and he is armed with his divine weapons. All right, so we come to the next part of Habakkuk, Habakkuk 3, 8 through 15. I've entitled this The Lord's March. The reason why I did that was because of verse 12, where it says, you marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. So that's how we're summarizing this part of the vision of the prophet. The Lord is marching through the land. The first portion of what we'll talk about here in our study are the weapons that the Lord has and what that indicates about him. He is armed, and that tells us something about what he is, who he is, and what he has come to do. Then we'll look at the effect that he has. He has a tremendous effect upon nature, upon the created realm, as we've seen in a previous part of the vision. But it'll be expanded in more detail. And then third, his purpose. What has he come forth to do? Why is he marching through the land? And we'll talk about what his purpose is in doing so. Now, for the last few weeks, last month or so, we have been considering the first portion of the vision. So let's just review what's going on here in Habakkuk chapter 3. Let's pick it up again in verse 3 here. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. Before him went pestilence, and fever followed at his feet. We can summarize that as saying the prophet sees the Lord coming. And he sees the coming of the Lord because the Lord's presence is manifesting itself with this brilliant display of light rays of light flashing from the Lord. His glory covers the heavens. The earth is full of his praise, etc. And then in our last study, we looked at verses 6 and 7, which we said was the Lord's arrival. The Lord arrives on the scene. He takes a stand, and we see the effect that comes from that. Verse 6, he stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled. We called this God's stand. God comes and he takes a stand in a particular place. He looks, or he stands, he measures the earth. He looks and he startles the nations. He puts them into fear. And then his presence has this tremendous effect upon creation, upon the natural world. So that's where we were last time. Now, as we said in verses 8 through 15, now we see the Lord, after having arrived, now he begins his march. He begins his march from here to there, and we see what he is doing on this march. And again, we got that idea from verse 12 there. You marched through the land in indignation. Now, I just want to introduce this to you, and we want to talk about purpose here for just a minute. Yikes. That's not our purpose. That looks like a bad person there, doesn't it? The artist will remain anonymous. All right. Purpose. What is the Lord doing? Why is he coming forth? There are two purposes here for the Lord coming forth and marching through the land. The first is judgment. Judgment. That's number one. He's coming forth. He's got weapons. He is wrathful. He's angry. And so this is the first purpose, that God is coming forth for the judgment of his enemies, for the judgment of the wicked. And you can see that here in a passage like verse 12 that we read just a moment ago. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You can also see it in verse 8. O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea? So you see that language of anger and wrath. So the Lord is coming forth, marching through the earth, and he is doing so for judgment, to bring judgment against the wicked. But that's not the only purpose. What do you think the other purpose is? Anybody? What's the opposite of that, basically? Yeah, mercy, redemption, or we'll use salvation, right? Salvation. He is coming forth for the salvation. No, that's not good. Salvation of his people. So look at verse 8. That you rode on your horses, your chariots of what? Ah, he's got a chariot of salvation that he comes forth with. Verse 13, you went forth for the what? For the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. So you see the Lord's twin purpose. He comes forth, judge the wicked, and also save his people. And those two things go together, of course. And we'll talk more about that as we get to the third part of our study. But I just want to introduce that to you now so you can be thinking about the dual purpose that the Lord has in coming forth and marching through the earth. Now, what we like to do usually is when we come to a portion of Scripture or the next portion in the book we're studying is we want to think about the connections between what we're now studying and what came before. Okay, so let's think about connections for a minute. The first connection you can see is that in this next part of the vision, nature is affected by God coming forth. You see that in verse number 10, end of verse 9 and verse 10. You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. You see all that creational language there, right? Sun and moon, waters, earth, rivers, mountains. The creation is reacting to the Lord coming forth in salvation and in judgment. And we saw that in verse 6. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. So you see the mountains affected when God arrives, and you see that same language being used again in verse 10 there, as it says, the mountains saw you and trembled. So this part of the vision continues the theme of God's presence, his powerful presence, and the effect that has on the natural world. The next connection is the nations. If you look back at verse 6 again, it says, he stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Now, if you remember at the time, we said that's most likely a reference to the Gentile nations, to the peoples outside of Israel. Now, verse 12, you marched through the land in indignation. You trampled who? The nations in anger. So God begins by startling the nations, putting them into a state of fear, and then he's going to come forth to bring judgment upon them. All right, now that we have some connections, let's start our new study by looking at verse 8. O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea? The first thing that is noticeable here is Habakkuk switches back to the special covenantal name of God. You see the word Lord in your English translation is most likely in all caps, right? If you remember back in verse 3, a different name was used for God. God came from Teman, that's Eloah. And now Habakkuk goes back to Yahweh or Jehovah. Okay, so he's addressing the Lord here, and you see that switch in name. He's addressing the covenant God of Israel, and he asks some questions here. He asks a series of questions in verse 8. Were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea? So Habakkuk is here asking these questions about the effect of God's presence upon these bodies of water. And he wants to know, are you angry at these things in creation? Now, the implied answer is no, God's not angry at rivers and seas. What is he angry about? He's angry about everything we've learned in this book so far. He's angry about the treatment of the righteous in Judah. The wicked surround the righteous, and justice is perverted. He's angry about Babylon, and that Babylon is going to sweep through and commit violence and injustice on all the nations of the known world. So the answers to these questions are that God is coming forth in his fury and in his power, and it's not creation he's angry at, but it is the wicked that he is angry at. But it's not, again, just that God's coming forward for judgment. He's also coming forward for salvation. So again, notice at the end of verse 8, it says that you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation. So God comes forth, and he is on his horses and in his chariot, so to speak, and his wrath is being directed at the wicked, but the purpose of this is the salvation of his people. Now, what is the reference to rivers and seas here? Well, remember that the background for Habakkuk's vision is in what event in the Old Testament? Or we might say series of events. The Exodus, right? Yeah. So, what's all this talk about angry at the sea, angry at the rivers, have to do with this? What's that make you think of? Yeah, the Red Sea, the parting of the Red Sea. And also, I think we could also move forward a little bit to beyond the Exodus. And that is, I think somebody said it, the Jordan. What happened here? What did God do here at the Red Sea? Well, he did these two things, right, that we just talked about, salvation and judgment. How so? Well, the people of Israel come to the Red Sea, and the Egyptians are behind them, right? They've pursued them. Pharaoh's changed his mind yet again. They've pursued them, and the children of Israel are afraid. thinking they're all going to be slaughtered. They're all going to be killed out there. Well, you know, God performs this great miracle. He parts the waters of the Red Sea. Israel goes through on dry ground, gets to the other side. Pharaoh and his army pursue. And God causes the waters to consume them, and they're destroyed. So what happened there? God saved his people, and he judged his enemies. Okay? Now, a little bit different here with the Jordan, but somewhat similar. What happened at the Jordan? Well, it's the boundary into the promised land, right? And Israel can't cross that as this huge nation without God performing a miracle. So what does God do? He stops the waters of the Jordan. They pile up on either side, and Israel crosses on dry ground. What was God doing? God was going before his people, leading his people into the promised land, which was the point of the Exodus, right? Bringing his people out of slavery in Egypt in order to bring them into Canaan. So I believe that's the background for why Habakkuk is talking this way in verse 8 about God's anger against rivers and seas and things like that. Now, next, let's move on to the first part of our study here, now that we have some background for where we are. And let's talk about weapons. God is described as being armed here in this passage of Scripture. He has his weapons of warfare. Now, if you saw someone strapping on a knife, loading a gun, or putting on a helmet and boots, what do you think they're getting ready to do? You think they are getting ready to go into combat or preparing to engage in a fight, warfare of some kind. And so in this vision, Habakkuk now sees the Lord armed and ready for war, ready to go into battle. Let's see what some of these weapons of warfare are. First of all, you've got horses and chariots. Number one, horses and chariots. Verse number 8. O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? And then drop down to verse 15. You walked through the sea with your horses through the heap of great waters. What do you need chariots and horses for? Battle. That's what you need it for. That's why you have these things. Now, the chariot was something you've probably seen in a picture or in a movie or something like that. It's a little mobile cart with wheels that's drawn by horses. And what is the person in the back in the cart doing in the chariot? And then you might have a bow, right? They might have a bow and an arrow or a sword or something like that. It is a vehicle for warfare. So God is pictured here as in his chariot, in his divine chariot with his horses, which indicates to you that he's coming out for battle. Now, this reminds us, to illustrate this a little bit, again, of the episode at the Red Sea. You remember what happened there. The children of Israel went out there. They're at the Red Sea, and Pharaoh changes his mind, and he gets his army ready. So listen to how this is described. This is Exodus 14. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, "Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" I know why he did it, because the Lord God pounded you into submission, killed your firstborn. Anyway. So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. Also he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. Why is Pharaoh doing that? It's battle time. It's warfare time. Pharaoh gets in his chariot. He gets his chief warriors, and he gets them in their chariots, and they go out there with these 600 chariots in order to chase down Israel. And you know the story? There they go. And this looks like a slaughter waiting to happen. Here is a nation of slaves, and they're out there. They've got the Red Sea on this side, and behind them, nowhere to go, nowhere to run. They've got the Egyptian army bearing down on them with the latest in military technology and power. So what can be done? Well, the Lord himself is going to fight for Israel. He parts the Red Sea. The children of Israel go through. And then what happens? Pharaoh and his army, they pursue into the midst of the Red Sea. And listen to how it is described, what God does to the Egyptian army. And he took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. So you see those chariots and those horsemen, and they're coming out for battle. They're coming out for warfare, but they are no match for the Lord God as he defeats them at the Red Sea. The next set of weapons that we have here are what? Bows and arrows. Bows and arrows. Verse 9. Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows. Selah. Let's take the first part of that statement there. Your bow was made quite ready. Literally, your bow was made naked. Your translation may say that. The idea is the bow was pulled out of its sheath. It was pulled out of its protective covering. Why would you do that? Why would you pull your bow out of its sheath? Because you're getting ready to use it. You're prepared to use it in a fight or in a battle. So the Lord is here pictured as having taken his battle bow out of its sheath in order to make war on his enemies. Now the second half of the first part of verse 9, oaths were sworn over your arrows. This is a little bit of a difficult piece of Hebrew. The translations of the English Bible, they do it differently. For example, if you have the King James Version, it says, according to the oaths of the tribes. The New American Standard has, the rods of chastisement were sworn. And the English Standard Version has, calling for many arrows. You say, why is that, Pastor Nick? It's because the Hebrew behind our English translations can be rendered differently. Some of these words could mean one thing or the other. But just to summarize here, I think the basic idea is that the Lord has called for weapons of warfare, arrows or shafts, and these are marked out for divine vengeance and judgment. So it's as if the Lord calls for his arrows to be used against his enemies. A similar passage is Deuteronomy 32. Let me read you that. The Lord is speaking here. For I raise my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I whet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the heads of the leaders of the enemy. There you see God taking an oath about taking vengeance against his enemies. So God has his bow and his arrows here that he intends to use against the wicked. Number three, the third weapon of warfare is what? You tell me. It's in verse 11. It's a spear. The spear. Verse 11. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went. There's mention of arrows again. At the shining of your glittering spear. So God has a spear in his hand. So he is, again, armed and ready for battle. The word glittering in Hebrew is the word for lightning. So he's got a a spear of lightning, so to speak, in his hands. Now, what chance do you have when the warrior steps onto the battlefield and the weapon he has is lightning? No chance whatsoever, right? God is absolutely awesome. Now, we've seen this language before in the vision, back there in verse number 4. His brightness, speaking of God, was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. Now, we said he had rays flashing from his hand could have the idea of lightning flashes coming forth from where God's hand is. So you see similar description here of God's weapon of warfare. What is this? This is quite the picture of God, isn't it? Horses and chariots, bows and arrows, spears of lightning. This is quite the picture of the Lord. If we wanted to summarize this description of God, I believe a good way to do it would be to say that this gives you the picture of God as warrior. Now, maybe that's not how we tend to think about God. Maybe we think of him in other ways. We want to think about him in all of the biblical ways that he is presented to us, but this is one of those, that he is the divine warrior. So, let's turn from here, from Habakkuk, and let's go back to Exodus, and let's see how the Lord is described there, just to cinch this down. Exodus 14. Exodus 14 and beginning at verse 13. This again is Israel before the Red Sea. Exodus 14, verse 13. And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today." Okay, so God's going to rescue you. He's going to deliver you. He's going to save you. Don't be afraid. "For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever." Verse 14, "The Lord will fight for you." This is who God was for his people. He was the divine warrior, the one who steps onto the battlefield and fights on behalf of his people, Israel. And so, of course, God defeats the Egyptians as the divine warrior in the waters of the Red Sea. Now look at the song they sing after this, chapter 15. Chapter 15 of Exodus, beginning at verse 1. "Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him.'" Here we go, verse 3. "The Lord is a man of war." That's quite the description, is it not? Of the Lord, he is a man of war. How do you know that? He's just waged war on the Egyptians, and he's defeated them. He's consumed them in the waters of the Red Sea, and at the same time has rescued his people. Well, again, this is quite the impressive, awesome picture of the Lord that we have here in Exodus and that we also have in Habakkuk chapter 3, of God as divine warrior. This is not, probably not, the most popular picture of God, is it? When you think of God, do you think of him as father, loving, tender, kind, merciful? Yes, and you should. But that's not the only aspect to him, right? The father is also a warrior. And what he does is he comes out to fight his people's battles, to defeat the wicked, and to rescue his people, to bring salvation to his people. And actually, in the New Testament, this is exactly how Jesus is described as well. Jesus is the divine warrior as well. So let's see this here in closing. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. What does Jesus come back to do, and how is he described in his return? Revelation chapter 19, beginning at verse 11. Now again, how do you picture Jesus? You picture mild, gentle, loving Jesus. Maybe blessing children or something like that. Is that true? Absolutely. That's precious and wonderful. But sometimes people don't know the other side of who Christ is and what Christ does. And here you get the total picture, right? Verse 11. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and does what? And makes war. Ooh, how about that? Verse 12. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Do you know why his robe is dipped in blood? It's because that is the blood of his enemies, those he comes to destroy and defeat. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. What is that? It's a weapon. That with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. We read in Habakkuk 3 about God's wrath, his anger, his displeasure, and we read in Revelation 19 about how Jesus comes to execute the wrath of God upon the wicked. And the question for us is that the God you believe in and worship? Or have we constructed an idol in our minds of who we think God is or who we would like him to be? Now, some people don't like this picture in the Bible, and so they come up with all sorts of ways to deny it or avoid it or not talk about it or something like that because they think this is a bad thing. Like, oh no, Pastor Nick, you can't tell people that God is a man of war. You can't tell people that Jesus comes back to wage war in righteousness because then they won't want to have anything to do with him. They won't become believers or they won't join the church and etc. But we're not doing God any favors by downplaying those parts of his word that present him in ways that we may not be comfortable with. But I want to give you what I hope is a biblical way to think about this. And that is, this is actually a wonderful thing. This is a glorious thing. That the Lord in Habakkuk 3, Jesus in Revelation 19, comes forth in order to make war on the wicked and bring salvation and rescue to his people. Think about it like a parent, like a mom or a dad, okay? Now, what does mom do when her children are in danger and they are in jeopardy of being harmed? What does mom do? Mom goes into wrath mode, right? Or dad does the same thing. Is it bad that mom and dad now have wrath? No, if they didn't have any wrath or anger, you'd be like, something's wrong. That's not right. They should be stepping in to rescue their kids, to protect their kids, and deal with the situation and the person who is trying to do them harm. Well, hopefully that gives you a way to think about God as our Heavenly Father. He is our Heavenly Father. Loving, kind, merciful, compassionate, yes, absolutely. But also a man of war. Also one who comes forth to bring justice and vengeance upon the wicked and rescue his people. Now, Habakkuk 3 gives us this picture of the awesome God, right? And there's no contest. There's no fighting against a God who's got lightning in his fists. There's no fighting against the Lord who comes forth in his chariots, or with his arrows, or with his bow. There's no fighting against God. The amazing thing is that God allows puny human beings to rebel against him and fight against him. Isn't that just an amazing thing? You say, well, how am I fighting against God? We fight against God through our sin, by breaking his law, going our own way, doing our own thing. But here's the wonderful thing. The divine warrior is either for you or against you. Okay? If he's against you, you've already lost. But if he's for you, then who can stand against you? If God himself, the divine warrior, is on your side. And the good news is, he wants to be on your side. If you believe in Christ, he's already on your side. Right? He's with you. You're reconciled to him. You're made right with him. If you're not, if God is not your father and you aren't forgiven of your sins, then he offers you the gift of salvation and to be reconciled to him. And now the divine warrior, his wrath, given to Jesus so that you can have peace with him. Right? And now he's on your side. He fights your battles. He takes care of things for you. He fights on your behalf.